Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this time together. Thank you that we can gather together and give you honor and glory and praise. Lord, we do pray that as we look into your word, you would open our hearts and minds to understand the scriptures, that you would take away the distractions, those things that would pull our hearts and minds off of what you want us to learn. And Lord, this is a difficult passage, Lord, but you have given it to us. You've given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness according to the true knowledge of your Son. And Father, as we look in your word today, I pray that we would have humble hearts, that we would humble ourselves before you and receive the word implanted. Father, work in our lives and work in our hearts through your word, and may you be glorified today. In Jesus' name. But when you think of leadership in the church, what do you think of? Do you think of robes, or do you think of collars, or do you think of those men who are specially gifted to do certain things that are different than other people? You know, unfortunately, in the churches today, what we've seen throughout, and we see in unfortunately the evangelical church, we see a breakdown in leadership. We see, as we'll see today, some of the correlations of the same things that were happening back in Ezekiel's day are happening today. And we're going to see in that day that unfortunately there was no one to stand in the gap as God reveals Jerusalem's corrupted leadership. And I'm praying, even if you're not a leader, or if you're, everyone in some sense is going to be leading someone. Maybe it's a husband leading a wife leading some of the family, some of the children. But if you're not a leader, that we will be able to gather some information out of this passage that will help us understand what a godly leader should look like and what an ungodly leader should look like. And therefore, we should be supporting and praying for godly leaders, and we should be rebuking and running away from ungodly leaders. So we're going to see today in Ezekiel that there was no man to stand in the gap. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel 22, verses 17 to 31. And as I've shared each Sunday, Ezekiel is impossible to understand without understanding the context. And I'm going to share that again. You know, unfortunately, the scripture reveals that Israel continued to disobey God from their beginnings in Egypt, and then through the wilderness, and then in the land. We saw that in chapter 20, that God was going to destroy them in Egypt, but he stayed his hand. He was going to destroy them in the wilderness, but he stayed his hand for his name's sake. And he was going to destroy them in the land, but he stayed his hand. And now judgment had come. If you remember, there were three deportations in which Babylon came and sieged Jerusalem. First, in 605 B.C., Daniel and his friends were taken. Secondly, in 597 B.C., Ezekiel and 10,000 of the nobles were taken. And then in 586 B.C., for 18 months preceding that, Jerusalem was brutally sieged, and then it was destroyed and demolished. Many were slaughtered, and the rest were taken captive. Now, the book of Ezekiel, as you know, those who have been here throughout this series, is centered around that third and final siege, that 18-month siege in which Nebuchadnezzar would lay siege to Jerusalem and then ultimately destroy it. The first 24 chapters are oracles or prophecies leading up to the siege. The middle 25 through 32 are basically prophecies during that siege. And the latter chapters 33 through 48 are prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people in Babylon. Jeremiah is prophesying to those in Jerusalem who are about to be taken captive. And Ezekiel is confronting the misnomers and lies precipitated by the false prophets that they will have peace, that God is not angry with them, that God could never do this to them. But Ezekiel and Jeremiah are sharing the truths that God has had it with them. He has given them 700 years of warnings, and the time is up. And we see in the life of Israel at this point what it's like for those whom God is patient over and over again, letting them go in their sin. But the day will come. It is appointed man wants to die, and then the judgment, or Christ will come. That day will come when nothing can stop God's hand of judgment. We've seen in Ezekiel that his commission, the siege signs and the sign sermons, all pointing to the fact that God will siege and take over Jerusalem through the wicked hand of the Babylonians. We saw the exiles' elders came to Ezekiel to seek from God with divided hearts. And God didn't give them the answer that they expected, but he addressed their wickedness and wanted them to repent. And we've seen the parable of the unfruitful vine, that Israel should have been fruitful. It should have bore much fruit, that fruit of the character of their God. But yet we saw they were unfruitful. We saw the parable of the unfaithful vine. They were unfaithful, like an unfaithful wife, like an adulterous wife. Israel was the same. And we saw the bottom line in chapter 18, that God says, "Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul that sins will die." And then we saw a lamentation, a funeral dirge, where God, through Ezekiel, smashes the remaining hopes of these people that they're going to be delivered by something other than repenting and trusting in God alone. And then, as Bob shared and I briefly shared, we saw that God had continually been responding to their idolatry year after year after year, that He stayed His judgment. In Egypt, He wanted to destroy them, we saw in chapter 20, but for His namesake, He didn't. In the wilderness, He wanted to destroy them, but for His namesake, Moses interceded and He did not destroy them. And now we see that they've come to the point where God will act and will take care of their problem, which is sin. But here He will take care of it through judgment. So will you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 22, and we're moving along. And as I've shared before, these chapters in Ezekiel are very difficult because they concern God's judgment. And it's hard for us to sit through these chapters, but we need to understand God's view towards sin, and we need to have a right mindset towards sin before we can understand the great salvation we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 22, and we're going to start with verse 17 as He continues revealing their abominations. Verse 17, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver.'" If you remember last week, in the first 16 verses, we saw Jerusalem's abominations, that they were bloody and they were idolatrous, and that this city, Jerusalem, which should have been the holy city, which should have represented the living God, was a city of wickedness and sin. And we saw that what they had done was exactly what God had prophesied in Deuteronomy 8, that they didn't keep His word and they forgot the Lord. And we saw, unfortunately, that this holy city, which should have been a shining light, was full of gross immorality, almost too horrifying to speak of. And they had turned their backs on their God, and He must judge them. And now, continuing in that light, He says that they have become dross. And as we were reading it over here, my son said, "What is dross?" So hopefully we'll explain that. But first of all, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and the subject in our verses is the house of Israel, but in a narrower context, He's speaking of Jerusalem here. "What does God say about them? 'Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver.'" Now, if you're familiar with how metals are purified, metals such as bronze, tin and iron, lead and silver are heated up, and the impurities rise to the surface, leaving the pure metal after it's heated, and they'll either blow off the dross, scoop it off, or use a ladle to take it off. And the dross is worthless. It's all the impurities. And God is saying to the house of Israel, they have become all the stuff you throw away. They're worth nothing. What an awful statement where God says, they are worthless to me. What an awful statement. Dross was worth nothing. It was the scum that rose to the top in that heating process. It was scooped off, skimmed off, or blown off. Why was it done? To purify the metal. Why did they throw the dross away? Because it was worthless. So God is saying now in this portion of Scripture that Israel is like dross to Him. It's like the worthless scum on the metal that is heated. And as we'll see later, God will judge them. Scripture is clear in Isaiah 59 that sin has caused a separation between you and I. We've seen in our Romans Bible study in chapter 5 that we were at enmity with God because of our sin, that we were His enemies. And at that time we were worthless because of our sin, because of our impurities. But God in His grace sent Jesus Christ to bear our sins in His body on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin to be reconciled with God. And it is at this point, when you trust in Christ alone for salvation, that these worthless human beings become His treasured possessions. I want to ask you, what is God's view of you? Are you someone who names the name of Christ but yet lives in sin continually? Or are you someone who is broken over your sin when you fail? Someone who wants to be righteous, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Or do you just go in your own way? Doesn't matter. God still loves me. Where are you at? Are you dross or are you precious metal to the Lord? Now, Israel had become dross to Him because of their continual sin over 700 years. Then verse 19, we see that they will be melted. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. He says, therefore, and then He says, therefore, behold, look. Why? Because they've become dross, God is going to gather them together in the midst of Jerusalem, as we saw earlier in Ezekiel, this boiling pot in which God would pour out His wrath. Now, I need to remind you, throughout Ezekiel, we've seen glimmers of hope that Jerusalem and Israel will not be completely destroyed, that God will keep a remnant, and He will ultimately save them, as we will see in the latter chapters of Ezekiel. But first, He must purify them, because they had become worthless, as we see, because of their sin. God is going to gather them together. Just like the metalsmith gathers his metals together, verse 20, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. And He says, middle of verse 20, so I shall gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you. Folks, God is a God of love, but He is a righteous and holy God. God is a God of righteousness and justice and truth and holiness. And yes, God does get righteously anger, and He will pour out on His wrath on those who are not covered. Their sin is not covered. This is not very good language. He says, I'm going to melt you. The intense heat of judgment. He says in verse 21, and I shall gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. We have the term melted twice, the term my wrath twice. In the heat of God's judgment on Jerusalem, He says, then they will know I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. These folks in Jerusalem who claimed the name of Yahweh, who followed their own desires and lusts, who lived as if He was not their Lord in judgment, would know that He was Lord. And if you remember in Ezekiel, we've seen this phrase throughout Ezekiel 63 times, and you will know that I am the Lord. God will make Himself known that He is the Lord, the I Am, the self-existent one, Yahweh, the great I Am, the Lord of all. He will make Himself known in two ways. The first way is through the grace of God and the first coming of Christ. When Christ redeems a repentant sinner, then we know He is Lord. Folks, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? When God has got a hold of your heart, you will acknowledge Him as Lord. The other way that mankind learns about Christ as Lord, as we see here, is through judgment. In the execution of judgment, they will know that He is the Lord. Someday all will know that Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, very familiar passage. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God of the universe came down into humanity and took on human flesh, and He became obedient to the point of death. Therefore, Paul says, verse 9, therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Folks, everyone will bow their knee. Everyone will acknowledge Christ as Lord. And the question is, when will you do that? Will you do that now as God is being gracious to you and warning you in advance? Or will you be forced to acknowledge Him as Lord in the midst of His judgment? It is appointed once to die and then the judgment. And Ezekiel was told to be a watchman, to warn the wicked. And if he didn't warn them, their blood would be on his hands. And it's hard to look at these passages on judgment. It's hard to look at them. But oh, how much more do we praise God for our salvation when we understand what we have been saved from. So these Jews had become like dross, worthless, and God was going to melt them and destroy them. That's not a pretty sight. And we're going to see that God, as He has throughout Ezekiel, continues now to validate His decisions and actions as we see that Jerusalem is polluted. We'll see, first of all, they're unclean. Verse 23, and back in Ezekiel 22. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The word cleansed here spoke of purity. It was used throughout Leviticus for ceremonial cleansing and purity. And he's saying, Jerusalem, the city that should have been holy, God's city, was an unclean land. It was defiled. Also, we see the land was not rained on in the day of indignation. And I believe this spoke of their disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, we see that if they obeyed God, they would be blessed in this covenant. If they disobeyed God, they would be cursed. And one evidence of covenant cursing would be the holding back of the rain for the land. So if Israel was obedient, they would have been blessed. If they were disobedient, cursed. But here he says, they're unclean. And I believe he's saying they're cursed. And now I think, as it does with us, their defilement began with their leaders. As I asked you earlier, what do you think of when you think of leadership? We're going to see that God clearly puts blame on their treacherous leaders. We're going to see their conspiring prophets, their polluted priests, and their colluding princes. First, let's look at the conspiring prophets. Verse 25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst. Like a roaring lion tearing the prey, they have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. He says there's a conspiracy of their prophets in her midst. There's a conspiracy, and this word in Hebrew, conspiracy, meant literally to bind together. Prophets had come together for the sake of wickedness. There's a conspiracy. Well, what's the conspiracy? As we'll see, these prophets were doing God's work for their own fulfillment and own desires. Jeremiah, who was prophesying to the same people in Jerusalem, shared what true and false prophets were like in Jeremiah 23. And I've shared this before, but if you'll just finger back to Jeremiah 23 and hold on to Ezekiel. In Jeremiah 23, verse 9, we have a picture of what prophets are like that don't follow the Lord. True prophets were to speak God's word, and they were to turn people from their sin. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. This is Jeremiah speaking. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. For the pastures of the wilderness have dried up. All these things we shared. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths for them. They will be driven away in gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also, the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery, walking in falsehood, and they strengthened the hands of evildoers. He says, so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood, and I'm going to make them drink poisonous water. For the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you in futility. They speak a vision from their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand. And here we go. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from all their evil deeds. If God had sent these prophets, they would have announced his word and it would have turned them from their sin. But these conspiring prophets, instead of doing that, said, you'll have peace. Everything's fine with you and God. They conspired. And it says in our text back in Ezekiel, they're like a roaring lion tearing the prey. These people claim the name of Yahweh and they're like a roaring lion ripping at the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. We see their motives. They have made many widows in her midst. He's speaking of the spiritual devastation that these false prophets made upon Jerusalem. And folks, there's nothing new under the sun. Today, throughout, we see in many churches the same thing we see with these false prophets. People who are identified with Jesus, but yet do not give God's word and do not turn people from their sin. Ultimately, they leave spiritual wreckage in their paths. People's lives are demolished because they listen to them. Like Jerusalem's false prophets, they devour lives. But praise God, he is a righteous judge who sees these leaders and saw those treacherous leaders back in Jerusalem, and he will judge them. So first we see the conspiring prophets. Next we see the polluted priests in this wicked triad of Jerusalem's leadership. Verse 26. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between unclean and clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Remember, we saw that word profane mean polluted. Polluted. The priests were to mediate between God and the people. They were given a special place in Israel's theocracy in the Old Covenant. They were to live out God's truths in their own lives. They were to teach the people God's truths. But Jerusalem's priests had viciously violated and done violence to the law. They had polluted and profaned his holy things. You know, all the shadows of the Old Covenant were to point to the need for forgiveness in Christ. And they were to point to the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Even Jesus would talk about the Moses and the law and the prophets, that all these things point to him in Luke 24. But these priests violently profaned these truths. Well, how was it that they did this? Middle of 26. Three things. First, they have made no distinction between the holy and profane. These priests were to tell God's people God's truth, but they made no distinction between the holy, what God had provided in his word, and the profane, those rituals and actions of Canaan. They made no distinction between what was holy and what was of the world. And again, this happens day after day and week after week, where so-called followers of Christ make no distinction between the word of God and the world's ways. And these polluted priests were the same. We see it where worldly music, videos, in the context of the church gathering, things of the world played. James says in James 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Folks, we can't use worldly means to do God's work. And these priests made no distinction between the holy and the profane. You couldn't tell the difference. And the same thing's happening today. You can't tell the difference. Well, what else did they do? He says, they have not taught the difference between unclean and clean. I believe this is a parallel statement reinforcing what he's shared. The clean and unclean were what was shared out in the Levitical law. That Israel was to be a people set apart. And they didn't teach that. They didn't teach God's word. They didn't teach the old covenant shadows which pointed to the truths concerning Christ. Folks, we see this all the time also. We see this all the time where ministries, and even as we've been involved in the radio, as we've gotten more involved in listening to other ministries, we have ministries that use the world's ways to resolve your family and marriage situations. They don't use God's truth. I heard one last week, and they said, please send in your tapes, but please no sermons. They want really fine, fancy talk concerning marriage and family, but they don't want to hear the word of God. And it's a shame. It's an absolute shame, and it ought to break our hearts when we see it. Verse 26, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths. End of 26, and I am profaned among them. These priests hid their eyes from the old covenant shadow of the Sabbath that they were to obey. This shadow which would point to what Christ did, they hid their eyes from it. I.e., they didn't obey God's word. They didn't want to be anywhere near it. They didn't teach the difference between the profane and the holy. They didn't teach the truths of God. Folks, those who compromise the truth of God are being disobedient, and God is profaned in their midst. And I want to ask you and ask myself, how about us? Is God polluted in our midst? Is his word twisted, left out, or ignored? We all are priests, the New Testament says. 1 Peter chapter 2, Revelation 1, we are a kingdom of priests. We represent the living God to the world. Have we mixed the world with our lives? Have we profaned the things of God by being worldly? Is there any church or ministry that we've united with that compromises the faith by not teaching clearly between the truths of God and worldly wisdom? The third thing we see, and it's hard to look at, is the colluding princess, verse 27. And her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. It's this word princess is not what we saw earlier concerning a king like Jehoiakim. It's a different word, actually, but it's still translated prince. It speaks of the leaders of the people. Actually, and it was translated that way back in Ezekiel 11:1. These leaders are like wolves, tearing prey, shedding blood, destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. What a sad statement. God rips through all the external stuff and just points to what they're doing on the heart. And that's sad. Many leaders are like that now, in it for their own gain, tearing and shredding up people. Jude talks about them. In Jude, verse 10, but these men revile things which they do not understand, speaking of angelic majesties, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong for the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. For money they do what they do, they're hirelings. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. As the body would come together and share a meal and have communion, these men were there and they were like hidden reefs. A reef hidden under the water, where as you're coming along your ship, you hit that reef and a terrible hole in your ship goes down. These men are like that. And he says, caring for themselves, or literally the word is shepherding, they shepherd themselves. Caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom black darkness has been reserved. You know, it's hard to acknowledge that there are threats to the body of Christ. It's hard to acknowledge that there are people like these priests and like these prophets and like these princes. It's hard to acknowledge that. But Paul, a good servant of the Lord, warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that it was coming and that it might even be there. He said in Acts chapter 20, "Be on guard, verse 28, for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." There's a wonderful passage for the deity of Christ. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves," just like we saw here, these wolves, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul, night and day for 3 years, admonished them with tears of the threats that were coming to the flock. But Paul knew what would protect them. He says, "And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace." What an awful truth we see back at this time. We see the prophets and the priests and the princes that are conspiring and colluding together for their own gain. And now we see this collusion actually in verse 28. "And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them," that's speaking of the princess, "seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken." These prophets smear whitewash for the leaders. Whitewash was something that was used to cover up, in a bad way, the flaws of a wall or a building. There would be flaws or cracks. A faulty wall was built, and they would whitewash it so that no one could see the faults. And he's saying these prophets whitewashed the faults for these princes. How did they do it? By false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. Again, just like we saw in Jeremiah 23. If they would have spoken for God, they would have proclaimed his word and they would have turned people from their sin. But instead, they said peace. Folks, that's going on all over the place. God's not going to judge you for your sin. He's a loving God. Don't worry about it. He just loves you. Yes, God loves us, but his love is demonstrated in the sending of his Son to die for our sins. And we must place our faith in Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sins. These leaders were corrupted to the core. Their prophets, priests, and princes had rejected God. They didn't teach his word, they didn't correct the people, and they devoured lives for the sake of their own personal gain. This ought to be a warning for us. If you're searching for a church, if you're looking for a place to worship the Lord, we ought to be saying, well, what does the word of God say about leadership? Am I seeing these things? Well, unfortunately, things don't fall too far from the leaders. It passed on to the people. Verse 29. "The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice." What a terrible statement. The people are just as bad as the leaders. Not only were they bloody idolaters, as we saw last week, not only were they wicked sinners in the city that should have pronounced the holiness of God, Jerusalem, they were wicked people with self-centered motives. They wrong the poor, commit robbery, practice oppression. They wrong the needy, and they oppress the sojourner without justice. The people didn't rise above the level of their leadership. And these verses reveal that they rejected God's law also, because these things that he shares there were in the provision of the law, and they were being disobedient to it. And now at this point, we have an interesting statement. Verse 30. "And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." What a terrible statement. God searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me. Speaking of military terms, build up the wall to protect them from the oncoming onslaught, to stand in the gap when the battering rams are breaking through the walls. Someone stands in the gap where that is. He says, "I searched, but I found no one." No one. There's no one there. Someone like Moses, who would lead and stand in the gap and intercede for the people. And thus God's judgment was stayed. God searched for a man in the midst of this wicked city and he found no one. Now you're probably saying, well, wait a second. I thought Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. Couldn't he stand in the gap because he was a righteous man? I think what he's speaking of here is specifically leaders. Jeremiah was a prophet, but there was no leader to stand in the gap, to intercede, to hold back God's judgment. And thus the result. Verse 31, thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought in their heads, declares the Lord. He searched for a man, but he didn't find anybody. Therefore his judgment is as good as happened. Their way I have brought upon their heads. They're reaping the consequences of their actions. And folks, don't be deceived. Whatever you do, you're going to reap the consequences for it. Unless you have your sins forgiven. Each and every one of us is sinful. Each and every one of us makes mistakes. Each and every one of us needs a Savior. And God is gracious to warn us in these scriptures that judgment is coming, and it did come upon his people. We saw a couple weeks ago, he sharpened the sword for slaughter. But I praise God that there is one man who stood in the gap for us, and he took God's judgment for us. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And the amazing thing was, these Jews had this prophecy. They had this word. They had the word from Isaiah. And you have it too. And God is a gracious God, because he is unwilling that any should perish. We saw in Ezekiel 18, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in revealing judgment to you and then executing it on you if you don't repent. He takes no pleasure in that. Rather, repent. For those of you who have not placed your faith in Christ, this passage makes it abundantly clear that God does not allow sin to slip by. The wages of sin is death, and his appointed man wants to die, and then the judgment. But Christ stood in the gap. Christ took your punishment and your penalty. He bore all your sins, everything that you've ever done that was wrong. He bore them in his body on the cross, and he died for you, and God was satisfied with that. Will you repent and trust in Christ alone? What's the evidence? I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I feel horrible when I sin. I want to do the right thing, even though I mess up. Well, how does this apply to those of us who have placed our faith in Christ? Well, leadership-wise, God is looking for servant leaders who will stand in the gap, who will stand up and preach his word and confront sin, and point people to Jesus Christ without compromise. How about you? One pastor writes, I look at other churches and I fear for the men who lead them. The worship of God seems secondary to entertainment of man. The holiness of the people seems secondary to keeping numbers up. Sin is tolerated. They try to have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. And he says, what can we do? God doesn't need numbers. He needs consecrated men and women, people set apart. The great lesson of Gideon is that God doesn't need the might of man to do his work. He needs consecrated men, people set apart. People set apart to be holy, choosing God rather than sin, offering themselves up to him rather than to sin. One last thing. In the midst of King Asa's rule, God reminded him in 2 Chronicles of what he would have done for him if he would have sought God instead of his own wisdom. And he says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. What will the Lord see when he looks at this body? Will the leaders stand in the gap? Or will they compromise in worldliness? What does he see when he looks at your life and your family? Husbands, are your hearts completely his, holding firm to the word abstaining from wickedness. Let anyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Wives and mothers, what will he see? Are you holding firm to the word, abstaining from wickedness? And each one of us, are we holding fast to the word? What will God see? For the eyes of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 16:9, move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Father, it's very hard to look at these passages and to see there was no one to stand in the gap, to see there were none righteous, not even one. But Father, these passages reveal our condition, that without you and without forgiveness, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Father, I pray for anyone in here who is fooling themselves, who is playing Christian, but yet is not doing what you say. I pray they would come before you and truly examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. And if they're not, they would repent and trust in you, and the angels rejoice in heaven. But if they are, Lord God, that they would be determined by your strength and power to walk in a manner worthy. And Father, for us in this body, we just pray that we would just be your channels, that we would be useful vessels set apart from sin unto you, that we would recognize you look to and fro to strongly support those whose heart is completely yours. Lord, weed out our divided hearts and help us to follow you wholeheartedly. We praise you and thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for your Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.